2 Corinthians chapter 1. This sermon came together kind of strange. I've been thinking about this for 2 or 3 weeks, and mainly going to just try to connect some dots for you tonight. I'm not sure if it'll take long or not, but look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is in the context of, you know, one of the great comfort, consolation passages in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, you can see starting in verse 3, about 8 or 9 times comfort and consolation is mentioned. And so he says in verse 7, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on your behalf." Let's pray. Now, Lord, thank you for opening this up a little bit here for me. I pray that this would make sense to these folks. Again, probably could have been thought out for longer, but I felt that I needed to go forward with it here tonight. So I pray you'd help this to make sense, and Lord, may you help us not to misunderstand anything. I just pray that you might help us be able to make a connection with Paul in this thing. And Father, you intended it for us to, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, the passage is about comfort and consolation. Then again, at the same time, in verse 8, he says, "We would not have you, brethren, ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." I mean, that's pretty far over on the despair chart, right? And it says in verse 9 an interesting thing. It says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Now, again, the trouble being pressed upon, despaired even of life. And then verse 9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves," and it's like I said, that's a harsh thing. When we think of a sentence of death for ourselves, we think of a terrible cancer diagnosis with no hope of any kind of resolution, something like that. But a sentence of death, he said, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." And the interesting thing about that, what kept reclaiming my attention, is that Paul talks about the sentence of death, but he speaks of it in an almost liberated tone of voice, where, you know, yeah, we had the sentence of death, and that freed us up from having to trust ourselves. Now we can trust God. It's almost a victorious thing. And maybe there's a couple of folks here that have battled cancer before, that sort of thing. Maybe you know a little bit more about that even than me. I had a little brush up with you know, something real serious, you know, 9 years ago. I get that. There are certainly some folks that know more and can speak with greater experience than me. Think about Harlan Popov and Richard Wurmbrand. You know, you think about Zamperini, the unbroken guy, right? Most of you have read the book or seen the movie or whatever. Here's a guy who survives all those days you know, on a lifeboat in the middle of nowhere, and what was it, a record number of days, right? Only to have that portion of the trial end, only to be picked up by a Jap gunboat and hauled off into a concentration camp, a POW camp, where he's mistreated horribly. It's, you know, from death to death to death. And still he comes through. Talk about a death sentence, right? So I think about those things. I think about how, you know, little that I've been through, I get that part. But even think about Vlad, who, you know, right away got the
pancreatic cancer diagnosis, and fought a noble fight and all that. But I think I saw in his eyes, towards the middle of the battle and towards the end, that he knew what was coming, and he seemed at peace with it. Amen. Well, I want to preach to you on the sentence of death tonight out of this passage. And again, what I kept returning to is that Paul keeps returning to this thing, and he says, "Well, we have the sentence of death in ourselves," but the tone of voice that he uses is, "And so this way, we didn't have to trust ourselves; we could trust God." And it's a positive thing, and that's quite a thing. So, Paul walked in the shadow of death a lot, to be honest with you. And look in chapter 2 real fast. Go down to verse 15. Paul brushed shoulders with death all the time. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. The Lord promised that he would be a pattern of suffering for us. Doesn't mean that you have to suffer everything that he did, but in part, it's a statement that he's going to be an example for us along with Christ, that you can go through anything, and that, when you're going through something, you can always look to those guys and find that they suffered much more than you have and came through it victorious. And so it's like that. But look in chapter 2, verse 15. "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things." Paul said, to one group I stink of death. So again, he walked in consort with death all the time. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 11 is that passage where he goes into all the perils he's in, all the perils he's been through, perils of robbers, perils of waters, and perils of my own countrymen, all those things, and how he was in the deep, a day and a night, and was beaten with rods and beaten with stone and all those things. He flirted with death all the time. Paul was stoned in Acts 14 in Lystra. They left him for dead, and he got back up and went back to town. he brushed shoulders with death all the time. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." To Festus, he said, "If I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." And finally, he said, "I'm ready to be offered. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith," right? And so it's like all the time, the veil between here and there was really thin for Paul. And Dr. Ruckman always said that he had a suicide complex because he'd already seen what was in the third heaven, so he's ready to get there now, And but he had the sentence of death in himself. And I got thinking about that, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying here tonight, because if you have a rollover accident and you're upside down in your car in a ditch, you're going to do what you can to kick the window out and get out, right? And you should. If you wind up being cornered by thugs in a dark corner of the Walmart parking lot, then you're going to probably fight for your life. And good, you should. I'm not ever saying roll over and quit. But I hope you realize that, and this is saying this without impugning us. I mean, we live where we live. We didn't ask to live here. I'm glad I do. But we live in Laodicea, and you have to admit that where we live and the time we live in, we are pretty disconnected from our spiritual forefathers. By that I mean Paul and the apostles and the disciples. We are a long way from the Roman Colosseum. If you argue that we could be there tomorrow, well, I agree. But still, we have no real conscious thoughts of being back in a Roman Colosseum complex, right? We're a long way from that. We, as far as Popov's experiences in Bulgaria, we've never even known that. Even the colonial Bible believers who suffered lashings and whippings by their fellow colonists, their congregational colonists, we know nothing of it. And so I get that, but one of the things that you think about with those things, and it's always bothered me, is the ultra technology, the ultra convenience that we live in. We all are insured at one level or another, some more than others. Some folks have retirement dividends laid up. Great health care, whatever you say about our health care system, you're 10 minutes from two good hospitals right now, sitting right here. And if something went wrong, you could be there in 10 minutes, and probably they're going to pull you out of it. And so I don't know how many other countries in the world are like that, but Haiti's not like that. And maybe even the Philippines is not like that. My point, folks, is that, you know, the self-absorption, the way we live, when we live, the dreams, the ambitions, the self-will, just the self stuff, has come pretty close to killing the church. By the church, I mean the broader church. Maybe, if not so much you, we still face that issue. We're disconnected from Paul, his sufferings, and what came from the sufferings, which is joy and comfort and certain victories. And so, you know, I hope this doesn't come across as super spiritual or trying to get you in some weird spiritual balance somehow or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that when you stop and think about the fact that in 40 or 50 A.D., being a Christian was a death sentence. You were a capital criminal to the Roman government if you were a Christian, period. Now, for us today, it's a long way away, maybe. But the connection is that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. But like I said, my concern is that I'm going to connect some things that Paul and the Lord and some other folks had because they rubbed shoulders so closely with death all the time. And for us, you have to be connected in a different way, and you're intended to. And I would remind you, and we don't take it serious enough. The modern church hardly takes it seriously at all. There's more likely somebody here that takes it seriously than anywhere else, or among churches of our stripe. Look in Romans chapter 8, go down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You plainly see that you're called there to mortify the deeds of the body. You're supposed to consider this flesh dead. In fact, two chapters back, Romans 6, verse 11. The fact that you don't live in the shadow of death in the sense that Paul did, every day a criminal before the Roman Empire, and the fact that you haven't been beaten with rods and that you haven't five times taken stripes, you know, and almost been killed various times, the fact that that's the case, where we're supposed to connect with this is the mortification of the deeds of the body, the recognition that we are supposed to be dead with Christ. And that tomorrow we could be dead and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Look in Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. For us Christians, that judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to preach to you on the sentence of death. And really this is just drawing some lines between some things, making some connections. Again, I'm not pushing somebody to some radical imbalance or anything like that. But there's some things connected with Paul facing death all the time that I wanted to connect here for a minute. First of all, Paul facing death. He said, we despaired, and there in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we despaired even of life. We were so far gone we figured our lives were shot. I mean, he was ready to die. And I would say with that, that one thing that ought to connect, that ought to pair you with, I don't know if how sick you've ever been or something, or how depressed you've ever been, but the sentence of death should connect you with the conscious blessing of being saved. And whatever else is the case, Paul is in perils of water. He's been a day and a night in the deep. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, really, imagine spending 24 hours in some ocean or sea somewhere. You're adrift. You may have a piece of driftwood, but you don't even have a Zamperini lifeboat. I mean, you're just adrift in the heart of the deep. You've been out there for 24 hours before you're rescued. By the time that 24 hours is over, you're thinking, I am toast. I am so cooked. It takes only one shark and I'm gone, right? And at that point, you get down to that point where, you know, the diagnosis that comes back from the doctor is truly, truly bad. You're laying crushed under some tree you were trying to cut down or something like that. It sure is good to be saved. You know what I'm saying? We are under a death sentence. We're going to die. And the closer you get to that, as far as realizing that you could die today, the closer you can also get to the fact that I'm dying, and I might die today, but at least when I die, I'm going to heaven. Look, whether you go with some wasting disease, or whether something happens that's rather instantaneous, kind of out of the blue, or whether it happens to somebody you're close to, a loved one that's saved, you at least know that you're going to heaven, right? I mean, that's a major thing. I mean, when you consider Brother Vlad's funeral and think about Judy Darling's brother's funeral here last year, those were far different affairs than they would have been under different circumstances, because they were both saved. Now, so I take you from that, but I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 here for a second. And again, I draw your attention back to this. And again, Paul is very conscious all the time of this sentence of death that he's living. He's a criminal before the Roman government. He is literally stoned, beaten, and all those things many different times. And so the sentence of death to him is real. He said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course. But he said, you know, for me to live as Christ is nigh as gain. I mean, he's in the shadow of death all the time. And in that shadow, he says again in verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now again, my push here is that we have to do it by faith. It may not be, now maybe, but it may not be that we ever are threatened by the government as far as our faith is concerned. We could, and some folks think we will, but it's very possible that since we never have, we may never face governmental persecution. We may never face jail time or prison or torment or torture for being Christians. Now, but I tell you what you should connect with. You should connect with the fact that the Lord did call us to mortify the deeds of our body. We're supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to the world. It's supposed to be real to us. And what I have to leave you with tonight is these thoughts, and I don't think I can make it real to you. I'm not sure if I've made it fully real to myself, but I know it should be. And what I'd like to say here is, Paul said, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. If Paul, who walked in the shadow of death for his entire ministry, whatever else came out of that, he said, I've learned what I can trust. And I cannot trust me. My trust is in God. Folks, that's a valuable thing. That's a valuable thing. We are all accustomed, rather, to living our lives pretty much exercising control over affairs. Now, we're not in control as much as we think we are, but most of us feel that we have some manner of control in our lives as far as our careers, our ability to make money, our ability to work, that sort of thing. And to control somehow getting down to the end of things. But, you know, Paul says, you know, we despaired even of life. We got to the point where we didn't even know if we were going to be alive this time tomorrow. And he said, when that was the case, then we got to trust God instead of us. And I'm just trying to say here this morning that, or tonight, this sentence of death should lead you to trust something besides you. Here is Paul. Think about it. Five times, this is 2 Corinthians 11. Five times we were beaten with stripes. 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripes, five different times. Now, I don't know how close to death that takes you. But then Paul also said, three times we were beaten with rods. One time I was stoned, and that stoning, by the way, led him to write 2 Corinthians 12, where he said that I knew a man one time who, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, but he wasn't here. That was him. And I think about again, three times he says he was shipwrecked, one day and one night he was in the deep. And again, after 23 hours of being adrift by yourself in the deep, in shark-infested waters perhaps, and so far no hope of rescue, I wonder who you're trusting then. Well, you're not trusting you, right? You're not trusting you. And so I can make that connection with you. I think about Joshua. In Joshua 5, the children of Israel come into the land, cross over there by Jericho. And so they've now crossed over Jordan into the promised land, and they really are in the presence of their enemies. I mean, the armies are right there. They could attack instantly. And the Lord promptly says, okay, time's come. Circumcise all your males who didn't get circumcised in the wilderness. So there's an entire generation of men that are circumcised on that day in the presence of their enemies. I mean, if they come under attack, they are dead meat. They no longer can trust in their mighty men, their armies. They no longer can trust in their training and their warfare, their weapons. I mean, if the enemy comes upon them, they are dead meat, right? Who are they trusting? Well, they're trusting God. I bet that the deader you are to self, your ambitions, and call it your dreams, your exercise of self-control, your self-will, your designs and your plans and all those things, I bet the less you trust you, because you realize those things are dead and useless, the more you can trust God. Now there's another connection with this. Look in Philippians 1. I was thinking about Paul and how much he brushed up against death. There are some things that came out of these things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with each one. But in Philippians chapter 1. And this is the passage in verse 21 where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so again, I mean, he's happy to go to heaven, but he's living again right up next, brushed up right up against the shoulder of death, and he's ready to go. But he says, before he says that back in verse 20, an interesting thing. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And I'm ready to go, he says. But he says that And nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Boldness. He says, whether by life or by death, that I may with go forward with all boldness. Well, that's courage. And one thing that came out of Paul's life lived, literally brushing the shoulder of death all the time, was that he was bold, man. Just as bold as a lion. And you know, we suffer from a lack of boldness. Once in a while, you run across somebody and they're just as bold as a lion, but that's really, you know, less common than you'd think. And, you know, I think about here, those guys are in Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, puts the gold, the image out there on the plain of Dura, and demands that everybody bows down to it when the music plays. And when the music plays, those three Hebrew children remained upright. And so the king was just wroth. And when it came time to answer that, let me make sure that I get my phrasing exactly right. It's Daniel 3:16. Don't worry, I'm almost there. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Here's how the three Hebrew children phrased what they said. They said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." He said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So we don't care what you say. He said, "We are not careful to answer." I mean, that's bold, courageous, right? And they're thinking what? They're thinking, we're dead men anyway. We're going to be pitched into a burning fiery furnace. And so it really doesn't matter what we say anyway. They were living literally in the shadow of death. But they were bold. They had courage. That death, the knowledge you're going to die. And depending on how real you and me, we can make Romans 8:13 and Romans 6:11 in our lives. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body. Maybe you could be as bold as Paul, too. Because a boldness comes from not being afraid to die. Having already settled, you know, that you're going to die anyway. You know what I mean? Now, I know that for us, that's spiritual. I know for Paul, it was physical as well as spiritual. But I believe the connection here, and it's, again, we walk by faith and not by sight. And thank the Lord that we're not, you know, the likelihood of some SWAT team coming in here and raiding us tonight before the service is over is actually kind of small, if, you know, history is any telltale sign. But that means that if this is going to be real to you, you're going to have to mortify your flesh and put aside some of the stuff that you're scared of, the fact that you don't like reproach, the fact that you don't want to be laughed at, the fact that you don't want the public to see you humiliated and doing something that looks crazy in public. Right? And the closer you are to recognizing the reality of that death, the more bold you can be. Now there's another connection there. Look in Philippians 1, the same chapter, 1:24, there's something else that comes out of this. Again, we started with Paul, and he said, we have a sentence of death in ourselves, and so much so that, you know, guess what? We don't get to trust us anymore. We have to trust God. And he said it with a liberated tone in his voice, like, this is a good thing. Well, it goes on to boldness, where, you know, we can't be scared of these things because we're going to die anyway. So we can be just as bold as we can be. Then there's this, Philippians 1:24. This would solve a lot of problems. Says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm happy happy to go to heaven. I'm happy to go to die and go to heaven. I'm also happy to stay here. Actually, for me to live as Christ is dying, to die is gain, and it would be more profitable for me to get out of here, more pleasant for me to get out of here. But the fact of the matter is that you need me here. The fact of the matter is the needs of others trumps my needs. You know, if you could die to yourself, you'd be less concerned about yourself. If you died to yourself, you would be more concerned about others than you are you. I think that's a good thing. I think that's one of the calls of Christianity, isn't it? Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Isn't that what our ministry to each other largely is? Isn't it supposed to be charitable? Isn't it supposed to be selfless? It's supposed to be that. It's supposed to be, my life is supposed to be lived to help benefit y'all. And yours, your brothers and sisters in Christ and your family. And dying to self helps trip that trigger. Amen? Now, there's some other connections. Go back to Philippians. Now turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this time we turn to Christ. We've been talking about Paul to this point, but let me turn to Jesus Christ for a minute. Look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And make no bones about it, the Lord, Paul says, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. You're supposed to adopt the same mindset. You're supposed to look at life the way that Christ Jesus looked at life. And he had so many years to give and so much strength and blood to give for him. And you have so many years to give and so much strength and energy to give. So let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And having and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and notice he became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Now that brings up obedience. He came to die. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The plan from the beginning was that Christ, God manifest in the flesh, would come and die for our sins. He was born to die. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That was a sentence, but he still had to be obedient to it. And so he goes to a garden at 33 years old and prays, not my will but thine be done. There was still a battle that had to play out where he sweated great drops of blood like we studied not long ago. And he had to still settle fully that he was going forward obedient to God, submissive to God, and not his own will, right? I think about, along that line, Isaac. And, you know, Abraham's an old man and Isaac is a young man. And taken up to Mount Moriah, Isaac says, so where's the sacrifice? He said, don't worry, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And they got a little further up and Isaac's still a little suspicious, and the Lord says, "Well," and Abraham says, "Give me your hand, son. It's you." Now you know full well that Isaac could have busted through and gotten out of there if he wanted to, because Abraham's an old man. But again, Christ-like, he's obedient unto death. And if it was God's will for him to die, he would have been dead. Now my point in saying that, folks, is that part of dying to self is the issue of obedience, where Christ has to go wrestle with it. So if he had to wrestle with it, you know you have to wrestle with it. But to be obedient, and with that obedience comes something else. See, I'm trying to get you in this chain, trying to show you the chain of progress in this thing. Again, with you know, Paul, early on he says, you know, I get to trust God instead of me, so it's trust. And then there's the boldness that comes. Then there's the need of others that comes. Now here's obedience. But look in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, you know the verse well. Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that was set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, don't look now, but I don't know if he was joyous in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating great drops of blood. I don't know if that equals joy or not. Probably not. But having settled the obedience issue, the submissiveness issue. And having settled that he was going to die that way, according to this, he went forward for a certain reason. He went forward for the joy that was set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Maybe the reason that you have less joy than you might want is because you're not obedient. Maybe you haven't rubbed shoulders closely enough with Romans 6:11 and Romans 8:13, where you've died to self and you've given up some of the ambition that used to run you and given up your quest to remain young and have fun and experience all the things that you wanted to experience. Maybe some of those things need to die so that you can minister to somebody else, so that you can be obedient, so that maybe you can have some of the same joy that Christ had, because you're not living for you, right? Along that line, you remember kind of a strange thing. Here's Paul, and he's already been condemned. He's in Acts 27. He's on a ship that's been tossed about for weeks in this storm. And everybody's thrown everything overboard. Nobody's eating anything. Everybody's scared absolutely to death. And one morning he gets up and comes out and says, "Hey guys, be of good cheer." He said, "I just got done talking to the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And it's going to be all right, but be of good cheer." Here's on a shipboard full of people that are dying, there's joy, there's cheer. And folks, that's what Christianity is kind of about. I mean, joy. Look at another thing out of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, we're now talking about Christ in this respect. But in Philippians chapter 2, after he's obedient unto death, even death of the cross, verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, there's, out of that obedience, out of that willingness to die, came not only joy, but there came exaltation. Now, for me and you, look in 1 Peter chapter 5. I know this is heavy stuff, and you know, it's easy to just let it kind of go in one ear and out the other. And the question is, are you burdened about whether you have the joy that you should? Are you burdened about whether you have the boldness you should? You know, are you burdened about whether you have the kind of trust in God that you should? Because if you don't, it might be that there's an issue with dying to self. So far, none of us have been cast into prison and starved half to death so that in our weakness we're able to just turn to God because we don't have any other choice. Fact of the matter is, we walk by faith and not by sight in this too. And so he tells us that we're to mortify the deeds of the body and put some things down and put self down. And maybe the way to joy and power and boldness and success in ministering to others for you and me is to get a hold of the fact that we're supposed to be dead to us. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, we just looked at Christ being exalted. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, submission is like obedience, right? Which is what we just covered, right? Okay, I can tell you're paying attention. Good. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now, that's obedience, that's submission, "that he may exalt you in due time." There's the exaltation. Here is Joseph, sold into slavery. And Joseph, as far as man's concerned, as far as his family's concerned, and probably as far as he was concerned, is you might as well just mark him up as dead, because he's a slave, he's a goner. Maybe he won't die in the gravel pit or something like that, but as far as usefulness in life, he's a goner. He's as good as dead. He's a slave. He's a bond servant. And yet, in that scenario, Joseph did an interesting thing. He did what every one of us can do. He did the best he could with what he had. And by the time he rises out of that, he's exalted to second behind Pharaoh. Now, look, I don't suggest that you're going to be vice president of the United States. If you follow this, I'm just saying that, you know, as good as dead, this guy does right anyway and winds up number two in the kingdom. Here is Daniel, pretty much the same thing. One of the Hebrew children. And by the time Daniel 2 rolls around, Nebuchadnezzar starts having dreams. When he calls his Chaldeans and magicians, they have no answers for him. And so he says, well, y'all are a bunch of pseudo-frauds, and so I'm going to kill you. So come morning, every wise man in the kingdom is going to die. And Daniel goes, so Daniel, there he is. He has a death sentence on him, right? And so he prays. Now that prayer comes light and revelation. And Daniel's exalted. And that happens to Daniel over and over again. But again, somebody with the sentence of death in themselves. And then they do what they can. And they're exalted. You ever desire to be exalted? Well, maybe you have to die to self to be exalted. I mean, Joseph didn't always have the dream of being number two in the kingdom. He hadn't dreamed of being president of the United States since he was 9 years old. Joseph got sold into slavery and just dutifully did all that he could. And out of that came his exaltation. There's one last thing I just show you, and I'm go back to Paul here for a second. Look back, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now this is a little bit of a rambling sermon, so I remind you that what came out of this rubbing shoulders and death being real was that Paul was able to trust God instead of himself. What came out of it was boldness, courage, a concentration on the needs of others instead of that continuing mantra of me, me, me. But being obedient unto death, Christ knew joy. The Bible says he knew joy. He was exalted. And so he saw that. There's this then, and this will be the final thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And notice down in verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. There he is. He's got the death sentence in himself, right? I mean, literally. And he was offered. He got his head offered. He said, I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Verse 6 says he was ready. Now, are you ready? I say this. You're not ready for the judgment seat of Christ if what you live for is you. If life is about the next party, the next weekend, the next fun outing, if it's all about your happiness, your joy, your promotion, your career, your retirement, your money, your vacation, your cruise, thank God if you can take a cruise, thank God if you can take a vacation. But if life is about those things, then you're not ready. Because if I read this right, it may very well be that we Laodicean Christians don't see persecution like our spiritual forefathers did. We may never see the inside of a jail. We never may get beaten up by a mob or by a bunch of cops or anything like that. The fact of the matter is that you have to be prepared to walk by faith and not by sight, and to mortify the deeds of your body and mortify those things in Romans 8 and Romans 6 by faith, and go forward by faith, and know a little bit of what Paul experienced in life, because he couldn't help the fact that he was going to die. I mean, Paul lived in a time where being a Christian was a capital crime. And so he did lose his head. You may not lose your head, but you need to get to know some of those things that Paul experienced. And you won't do it without mortifying the deeds of the body. You know what? In the end, Paul was ready. You're not ready if you're just living for you. If you're in control and it's all about your strength and your ingenuity, you're not ready. Right? And I'm not. But Paul was ready. He said, I am now ready to be offered. I have done all I could do. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And as far as we know, in just a few days or months, he was offered. He's been in heaven ever since. Amen? And so there again is the joy of being saved. But, he said, I have the sentence of death in myself. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I know that I've...